Well, officially, hello to all of you and greetings from Denver. We're about like you guys in size, and on a good day, we have a nice turnout, and on a not-so-good day, it's a little bare bones, but it's nice to be here. It's refreshing. Peggy and I haven't been back to Southern California since 1988, so things had changed up in Pasadena. Trees were a lot taller, a lot more people, and a lot more traffic for sure. Mr. Link inaugurated his welcome to me by hiding my sermon notes, so I told him it worked. I had this wave of fear pass through me as I thought, well, I wonder if I brought those really. Okay, I'll get into my time. He said I could take all the time I wanted, but he said that with a smile, so I knew where the limits were here. I have a quote for you I'd like to read. It's this: I am become death, the shatterer of worlds. Anybody recognize that? It's a quote from a Hindu text. You say, well, naturally, I wouldn't recognize that, huh? But it's actually from Robert J. Oppenheimer. He's a leading scientist in America's development of the atom bomb, and just during and right after the thing that ended World War II, I guess I should say. He quoted that when he saw the explosion of the atomic bomb. They say that on July the 16th, 1945, with the explosion of the first nuclear device, that everything changed forever. And I want to talk about that atomic bomb just a little bit in the introduction here. Just some facts, if you will, so you can think about the power of it. The plutonium fuel of the bomb was a small sphere about the size of an orange, and I was reminded of that as you drive in into this part of the country, that little sphere was the power, or from that the energy was released, I should say, for the atomic bomb. It was a product of 51,000 workers laboring for 27 months. The bomb's blast was four times the heat of the interior of the sun. It could be seen 250 miles away, and we just drove through New Mexico, and I could see these. New Mexico is kind of unique in that it has mountains and then open areas and then little ranges of mountains. And 259 miles away is quite a distance. I think you're getting into the curvature of the Earth at that point for the seeable horizon. Fallout still floats in the Earth's atmosphere 55 years later from that first testing that occurred. And then in August of 45, as we all know, Hiroshima and Nagasaki, Japan, were bombed, killing close to 250,000 people. And they don't really know exactly how many, but close to that. And they say that people are still dying from the effects of that bomb. So when Robert Oppenheimer made that statement, I am become death, the shatterer of worlds, he knew what he was saying. And others say that our entry, the entry of mankind into the nuclear age, was the most important event of the 20th century. And from that one standpoint, maybe it was. And then there are others who say that we've learned things we wish we never knew because of the consequences of it. Because there is a genuine fear that someone, somewhere, and at some time is going to pull the trigger on that. And I have a warehouse, in fact, where there's a nuclear fallout sign still attached. It's an old concrete mill structure that the little town had designated as the fallout shelter. Well, you don't see that a lot today, but in my generation, when I was young, that was certainly a factor. Daniel the prophet was inspired, and he said that there would be an increase in knowledge toward the time of the end. He was inspired by God to record that. But apart from God, man's ability to learn, to discover, to increase his understanding, actually, if you look at what he's done and his track record, is leading to complete destruction or the potential of it. And what I want to talk to you about today is the fact that we in the Church of God face a similar dilemma. See, mankind acquired all this knowledge that basically could lead to destruction. And we too possess knowledge that kills. And I'll explain that more as this develops. We have been given knowledge from and about God. in a unique way. And all, a lot of our conversations revolve around the fact that I wonder why others don't think the way we think now. I think it's really, if you analyze it, a matter of compromise to one degree or the other. How, I want to put this, I try to put this as simply as possible, how we respond to that knowledge that God has given us involves our choice for knowledge that leads to life or to knowledge that kills. I hope I've created a little bit of a question mark. How could our knowledge kill us? I want to check how we're responding today in the few minutes that I'm going to be talking to you. I want you to measure yourself against some of the things we'll talk about, some of the concepts here. And to do that, I'm going to talk about some examples that are both good and bad. And maybe I'll spend a little more time on some of those who have failed in order to get to the good. But let's start off. And since I'm in California, I'll do what Mr. Armstrong used to always do. We'll start off in Genesis. But this time in Genesis 2, if you want to turn over there, we'll just do a little bit of review. I know we tend to say you certainly all know these scriptures, but every time I read these scriptures, I think the next day when I get up or whenever that the words have been changed because I keep finding new meaning in some of these old familiar scriptures, added growth and knowledge. Genesis 2, and let's just read verse 15 to begin with. Then the eternal God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord, or the eternal God, commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now what happened? Genesis 3. If we look over there and begin to read in verse 1. Now the serpent, now again, by way of review, we know that God had created two trees and placed them in the garden. In the garden of the knowledge of good and evil, he'd placed in the middle of the garden. Now we see the scene as it's being told to us, the story. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then we see the scene being played out that the man and the woman ate. And we see how later on in this chapter, God dealt with the individuals, and he dealt with the serpent, and he dealt with the woman, and he dealt with the man, and the things that happened. If we go all the way over to where he's talking about, or talking to Adam, where God is speaking to Adam, in verse 17, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles and so forth. All the days of your life, we see here, are the parameters that he's talking about, that man would not have an endless life. And some have wondered, why would God place such a temptation to man? But that's not really the issue. We know that in other places and in our, as life has gone on, we know that God knew that the carnal mind was not subject to God. You know, it was hatred against God, and that there would have to be a change. But man had a chance to choose there, and it was an issue of training. And if you really think about it for a while, I believe that it's very similar to what we're going through right now. We still have the choice before us to live or to die, and that's what it all boils down to. If we choose the knowledge that leads to death, that's where we end up. Except I think our calling is a little bit more grave and a little bit more serious. And maybe that's what some of the message we need to first inculcate our own selves, but then it's something that others need to hear, is that this isn't just the choice of which club you go to. But anyway, God knew that man, how he created man, that he had a carnal mind, that he needed to make the choices to overcome sin, to take on character and to be trained. And that's part of the process that man was going through there, and it's happened time and time again. It happened to Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It's happening to Christians now, that we are having set before us a choice to either obey God or not to obey God, to choose life or to choose a way of going our own way that will eventually cause our own destruction, which is not what God wants for us and has commanded us not to choose that particular way. There are two issues that Adam and Eve, I believe, faced. And what I'd like you to do is think about how that relates to where we are right now, because we've all gone through this. Number one, and these are two things that endanger us also. Number one was disobedience. Adam disobeyed. He was not deceived. 1 Timothy 2:14 says that even reinforces that and says that the woman was deceived. She was deceived because why? Because the serpent gave her a lie. He told her a lie. He said, surely you're not going to die. You can almost hear the tone. Why, that's, you know, look, you're alive. Why would you even consider that? But disobedience and deception are the two things that Adam and Eve had to deal with and where they stumbled. Now, in our day and in our time in the church, we see that. Some people are deceived, and some people just flatly disobey. And there is a difference to be made and an understanding of what we're dealing with there. But it's what we face. I'd like to go to another individual and spend considerable time here, because I think it's one of the most interesting stories in the Bible in this respect, and talk about Solomon. You see, for all the wisdom that Solomon was given, that he acquired, that he learned, that he achieved, he chose knowledge that kills. That's how he ended up. Let's begin in 2 Samuel 12 and set the stage a little bit there. In 2 Samuel 12, beginning to read in verse 24, it says, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. Note that statement. I think that's unique in the chronicle of the Bible to show how this specifically, what's recorded here is recorded that God loved this young boy, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And Jedidiah simply means beloved of the Lord. Now this is how Solomon came into being. This is where he's introduced. Let's go to 1 Kings now. In chapter 4, and verse 29, 1 Kings 4:29, God continuing his relationship with this particular individual. And of course, he was the son of David, who was, as God said, a man after his own heart. Solomon had just an unparalleled opportunity in life. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. We were standing on the seashore yesterday. Just Peggy said, I want to dip my feet in the ocean here one more time, and it's hard to do from Colorado, so we did that. And I stood on the shore, by the way, and took pictures. But you pick up a handful of sand, and God uses that often as an analogy, and it's, you know, your brain just goes tilt because you can't comprehend the numbers there and the volume of all these things. You just see it as one mass, and it's exceedingly beautiful. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. So God was really with this individual, giving him wisdom to understand these things. It was God's gift. Now let's go over, take a little look at how Solomon was handling that, and let's go to Ecclesiastes 1 to begin with. In In Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12, I, the preacher, and this is Solomon speaking, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. Notice a little bit of a tone here, this burdensome task. You know, Solomon seemed to be grappling with an understanding of what the real purpose of life was, and yet he had this unparalleled gift of wisdom that he was dealing with. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know and to know madness and folly. Notice what he's throwing into the mix here. To know wisdom, but then to know madness and folly. Not necessarily the path that he should have been going. It sounds very much like the path that Adam and Eve ended up taking. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. He didn't find any answers to his questions there either. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And again, we're talking about the knowledge of the world, not the knowledge of God. There's scriptures that point out the knowledge of God lead to something totally different, to peace, to eternal life, to joy evermore, and so forth. So what I'd like you to take away a little bit from what I'm talking about today is the fact that what Solomon really had and what he heightened or developed was the wisdom of this world, much like the Robert J. Oppenheimers and all the rest of them who do all these splendid things and works that we see. And you know, Southern California is certainly a mecca for the tremendous understanding and knowledge that man has. I'd like to read just a little bit more in this chapter and go down to verse 9 in chapter 2. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Who does that sound like? Eve? Adam? I desire this, therefore I will eat of it, even though I've been told no, which I see the same rationale going on. If I talk to someone, well, why are you doing Advent services? Or why are you now celebrating Christmas? Well, I really just don't see anything wrong with that. It's a good time of year. Everybody feels warm and fuzzy. I don't see any danger or any problems in this, not referencing the history of it, the real meaning of it, and the fact that God specifically says, don't do those kinds of things. But aside from that, they feel all comfortable and do it. Anyway, enough of that. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity or emptiness and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Kind of a sad tone to this kind of thing that we see here from Solomon. I'd like to now go back to something before we proceed in the life of Solomon and go back to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, God certainly knew what Adam and Eve would more than likely do. He certainly knew what Israel would more than likely do, because here we find a situation where he's talking about how a king should govern, and he didn't want them to have a king, but he made his provisions. God really did understand what he was about and was able to, he's able to complete what he's begun. But let's read beginning in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17. When you come to the land which the Eternal your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, which indeed we know from reading other parts of the Bible that that happened, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren, and shall set as king over you, or you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses. Now I want you to notice what happens, what's being instructed next for himself. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of the law of this law in a book from the one before the priest and the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Eternal his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now think about those instructions so early, predating the life of Solomon, as we now go back to Solomon and read this time let's go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, verse 7. I'm sorry, chapter 7 first. Second Chronicles 7, verse 19. It says, and this is again God's second appearance to Solomon, to get the context of the setting here. It says, but if you turn away, now he's talking to a leader here. He says, but if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them, the people, that is, because we see here now that the leader bears a lot of responsibility for the people. The people chose a leader. They wanted a king. When they did that, they gave away some of their rights and access to God. So then I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight and will make it a proverb and a byword among all the peoples, which is indeed what eventually happened. Now let's go over to 1 Kings. This time, begin to read chapter 10. I want you to see what Solomon actually did. Beginning in verse 14, 1 Kings 10, the weight of the gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia and from the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold, 3 minas of gold went into each shield. The king put them into the house of the forest of Lebanon. Now, this is a chronicle of what King Solomon did with this wisdom that he got from God, this knowledge that he had, and how he used that knowledge, and which tree he actually took of. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. It talks about how the throne was and lions beside it. All kings, in verse 21, all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver. This was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon, the silver was, and the availability of the gold. And he had merchants bringing him gold and ivory and apes and monkeys and so forth. Verse 23, so King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought gold. Verse 26, and Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamore, which are in the lowland. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. the king's merchants brought them there and so forth. And it talks about the price and so on. But what I want you to take away from this is to contrast what the king was told to do back in Deuteronomy by God with what Solomon actually did. He amassed gold, and he amassed it in big ways. Okay, let's chapter 11, we'll begin to read the crux of the matter here about Solomon. The king Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, and so forth, from the nations of whom the Eternal had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Exactly what God had said, don't do it. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Eternal, his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abominations of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Eternal, and did not fully follow the Eternal as his father David. Verse 9. So the Eternal became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord, or the Eternal God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. God, think about that, if you will, for a minute, the reality of that, of God actually appearing to this king and instructing him and blessing him and saying, "What do you want? I'll give it to you," basically. And Solomon chose wisely. He had a good beginning, let's put it that way, and not such a good ending. And when Solomon actually wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, may say an awful lot about, you know, where he will appear in the order of the resurrections. That's not, that's really not my concern or issue, because we're trying to learn the lessons of his life here. I think I'll just go on, because the point is made here that God's upset, he's angry, and Solomon's blessings are removed. And actually, his son does not get to continue as the king over all of Israel, but rather the whole country is divided. And not Solomon didn't get to keep Judah and Benjamin because of his own righteousness, but rather because of David. For David's sake, then God, who did walk in God's ways and did please God, these things continued in Judah, the nation of Judah. Make this comment that because of Solomon's sins, many died. His knowledge, the way he approached things, was knowledge that kills, because he became disobedient. He turned from God, even Solomon himself. And I'd like to set a stage, kind of talk about the life of Solomon, because a lot of us have been, you know, we think, well, we've known the truth for a long time. We wonder about those who have been called and so forth, and God has something to say even about that. Let's turn over to Ezekiel and take a look at a couple of sections here. Ezekiel 18 first. I'll read a little context here in this unlimited time that I've been given. Verse 19 of Ezekiel 18. "Yet you say, 'Why should the son bear the fruit of the guilt of the father?' Because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live." That's what our conversion process is about. We come to a point, we turn, we're wicked, you know, before God, and we turn, and that's the way we're supposed to continue. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the eternal God, and not that he should turn from the ways or from his ways and live? But, now notice this next one, and think about Adam and Eve, and think about Solomon, and think about ourselves as a warning. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. And verse 26, yet a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, or when he does, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of his iniquity which he has done that he dies. And again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. It has to do with our knowledge. Some knowledge leads to life. Some knowledge kills. I'd like to drive the point home even just a wee bit more, because again, Ezekiel was inspired to record this same message over in Ezekiel 33. I'd like you to really be aware of that in the context of what I'm talking about. In Ezekiel 33, let's begin to read in verse 12 and kind of step into the same theme, but for the sake of repetition. Therefore, you, O son of man, this is Ezekiel 32 Ezekiel 33 and verse 12. Say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. Again, making this point. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered, but because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. It's a warning that should have gone out, and people should have heard, and should have been attended to during these past few years. The words are there. They're in black and white. There's one way that leads to life. But notice in the context here, it says, trust in his own righteousness and commits iniquity. His own righteousness. You adopt a way that seems right, like Solomon going into the worship of other gods and turning. It seemed right to him. And you can see that same, what's so startling to me is I see that same argument being promulgated and offered now as a stand to verify why people do what they do. It doesn't hold up in Scripture. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is right, lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life. Maybe you'd want to mark or underline, I certainly did, the way it's called that. The statutes of life, not some burdensome Old Testament law that has been done away with. It's called here the statutes of life. Without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. And the people, this God chides through the prophet here, Ezekiel, kind of chides the people of Israel, saying, well, God's just not fair. And I'm sure if you've been around at any time, you've heard that argument promulgated. Now for a good example. Can't spend too much more time, but think in terms of Solomon with these last two scriptures, section of scripture I talk about in Ezekiel. But this is what Solomon did. This kind of answers what he did with his life. And in the end, his life was, he was punished. And maybe, you know, we can speculate all we want, and that's all it is and all the weight that it has, but I really personally look at what I've been through and my family and my church, you know, that we've been corrected by God, and I think we need to really turn to God and live, and that's why we are here, I know, and trying to carry on by not compromising wherever we are in whatever state, you know, literally state, Colorado, New Mexico, Texas, California. We're all fighting for that same thing. It's a little more difficult because it's nice to have some people around to take fellowship with, and it's a little harder to achieve that now. But anyway, in Psalm 139, there's an attitude here that I'd like to contrast a little bit with Solomon before we totally leave that concept. And it has to do with David. Psalm 139 and verse 23. Here's David's attitude, the man after God's own heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. To the right knowledge, the knowledge of life. That was David's attitude throughout most of his life. And when he made some mistakes, and we have that record too, he repented bitterly. He brought some heavy penalties on his lineage for the things that he did, but yet he will be in God's kingdom. He's already talked about it. By the way, just to harken back to one thing I was thinking about is reviewing Deuteronomy 17. You know, you are the kings and the priests of the world ahead. And that same instruction applies to us, that we should deal with God's word in the same way. You know, keep it, read it, write it down, the very things we're doing. But again, take that personally. It's the instruction is certainly applicable to those who will be co-rulers with Jesus Christ, that we know God's word inside and out. And then there's even more that we can look at now than what there was when this was first written. Then I'd like to go to the example of Jesus Christ in Matthew 12 for a short reference. Matthew 12 and begin to read in verse 38, I believe. Matthew 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now notice what's introduced here. And it has to do with what I'm talking about today, with how individuals handle knowledge about God's way. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Who is that? Well, that's Jesus Christ. So you see the generation of Christ and the generation of Nineveh coming up together, and also the Queen of the South was yet another generation. We're talking about the great end-time resurrection of when the masses will be brought up and taught the knowledge that we now have as it applies to in that setting. Verse 42, the Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. What makes Jesus Christ greater? The knowledge that he imparted. You know, we now have access to eternal life, whereas before we were condemned and without God. Now, by repenting and coming to the knowledge, or utilizing the knowledge that we're giving and continuing to walk in that path, we don't die. So he's contrasting the knowledge that Jesus Christ had. And, you know, when Solomon was alive, he had this knowledge of the world, of the society around, if you please. You know, in his day, he could have built the A-bomb. But would that have helped the society of his day? No more than it would have helped. They had a splendid kingdom and so forth, and they had peace, and they could have done a lot more than they did. And I suppose the same thing could be said of our generation. I'd like to go just a couple more scriptures. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Quite a bit to get around, and maybe I can point it to you and give you some homework. But in Ephesians 4, which has been referred to oftentimes, Let's just begin to read in verse 11. It said, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." People to impart knowledge, knowledge that leads to life, not to death. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the end product, the mature product that God has had in mind all along. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That reminds me of what I just read in early Genesis about the cunning, deceptive pattern of conveying, of lying to Eve and getting both Adam and Eve to eat of the wrong tree. My point is that we're still facing the same issue, brethren, of choosing to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but rather to follow the way of truth that leads to life. Verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Whether the body gets bigger this way or just growth in standpoint of knowing more and more about the knowledge of this way of life. This I say, therefore, and testify in the eternal, or in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. It's a way of going about knowledge, a way of living in this world, whether it be glorious or less than glorious, whether it be in the poor nations or the rich. It doesn't lead to life the way the Gentiles are going and the way this world is going. "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." When you compromise, the lights start dimming. And if you continue on the road of compromise, they eventually go out, and they eventually lead to death. That's the knowledge that kills, for certain. So it's serious what we're dealing with, and that's what I'd like to convey. "Who being past feeling, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work all cleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ." That's not where our knowledge base is. "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." That's the kind of knowledge we're trying to acquire. "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." I didn't give you any homework. I just went ahead and read it all. As a kid, I used to play marbles, and I'm sure some of you go back that far. I had to look at Mr. Pope. Oh, Mr. Link's pretty young to have played marbles as a kid. Different culture. But as we'd walk around with a front pockets or jeans full of marbles and at recess. And I mean, I only went to school to play marbles or horseshoes or tops or whatever there was, but certainly caught every wave of that. And we had two versions of the game. One game, you'd play your game, and then as the bell rang, you gave all your marbles back. But after school, over in the corner of the playground where there wasn't much attendance, we played a game called Keeps. And that's when you put, if you could shoot the marble out or acquire it, you got to keep all the other guys' marbles. And that was a whole lot more fun than the other one, we all thought at least. Well, being called now is for us, and to have the knowledge of God is Keeps, brethren. That's what I'd like to convey. We're playing for Keeps. We're not just giving our marbles back at the sound of the bell at the end of this life. And what frightens me and gives me pause is that, you know, our mission, if we haven't compromised, is that we help people turn back to the living God so that they don't lose their lives. And that's not our call, but our call certainly is to be a hand and an instrument in that. And if I could leave you, you know, with that feeling that we've got to keep the mission alive and the concept alive, that what we are doing is really worthy, if you measure it in those terms about not compromising with the truth, that if we can be fueled with that enthusiasm, all the little things we do in the meager, humble surroundings that we have to find ourselves in now, not great auditoriums with, as my wife saw, you know, little Advent statuettes in front of the Hall of Administration. I remember when my father-in-law, Dr. Floyd Lochner, used to walk Mr. Herbert Armstrong and look through the fence and then go into the construction site and watch that building rise, and some of you were there, the Beatties, and some of the rest of you may have seen it at different times, but it was exciting, heady times. You know, things were being built, and there was really a mission and a sense of purpose about the truth of God. And somewhere along the line, we all became a little bit like Solomon in his kingdom, I think, and God's had to really shake, because what he's interested in, I believe, is that knowledge that will lead us to life, and not just the good times here and now, but it's until his kingdom is established. We've got the challenge ahead of us. We need to continually check ourselves out. We can talk about other people's and the things they're doing. And I kind of leave you with this. We need to ask ourselves questions and measure the answers by God's word. And to the questions are the things I mentioned at the beginning. Have I been deceived? And if I have, God, show me, like David cried out, you know, correct my ways and create in me a clean heart. The other question is, am I disobedient? Where's my point of compromise? Because that compromise is the very, you know, that you do privately, aside by yourself. That point of compromise is what tends to lead you down the garden path that Adam and Eve walked. And furthermore, not only asking ourselves those questions, let's ask God those questions, just like David did. Ask God, am I deceived, God? Am I disobedient in your sight? And be willing to live with the answer, because he has a way of answering. You know, one of the things you never want to pray for is correction, right? Because that's kind of a joke over the years, because people say, I don't get answered prayers until I ask God for correction. Then he seems to answer me pretty heartily. There's one more scripture that will tie this back to Solomon a little bit in all of his wisdom. Let's turn to Proverbs 14. A couple times this was mentioned, Proverbs 16 also, but there's 14, verse 12. And you know the statement here. It says, there's a way that seems right to a man. We've been talking about that. And what does it say next? But its end is the way of death. And certainly in our generation, we've seen that. And all I can say to you and leave with you is let's avoid that way, even the knowledge of that way, because it is the knowledge that kills.